introduction. I feel a little bit like A.W. Tozer after someone gave a very kind introduction of Tozer. He walked up on the platform and said, "Lord, forgive him for saying all those nice things and forgive me for liking it so much." It is a real pleasure to be with you this morning. I love your pastor, and over the last couple of years we have enjoyed a wonderful fellowship. We spoke together last year at the Reading Reformation Conference, and Lord willing, we'll do so again this coming year. Jay has filled the pulpit at our church a number of times on Wednesday evening, and this Sunday we just actually switched. So Jay has actually been preaching now for probably about 25 minutes or so in Reading, and we're trusting that God is going to speak through him to that congregation this morning, and we're trusting that the same thing is going to happen here. You know, we are on the threshold of a new year, and as we look around at the chaos and confusion that not only fills our nation but the world, there's a lot, if we let ourselves, that we could worry about. But the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of worry and how to overcome it in Philippians chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to read our text, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. And if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. And the apostle writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have your word. And we are so thankful for this passage of Scripture dealing with the overcoming of worry, and certainly an issue that we all have to address in our own lives. And so, Father, we are trusting that you're going to speak to us this morning through your word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would enable both the preaching and the listening, and that you would apply your word to our hearts, that together we might be strengthened and encouraged and challenged and convicted if necessary. Lord, do whatever work you desire to do in our hearts this morning. And we ask all of this in Christ's name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we need to set the context in which Paul said these things. So in Philippians chapter 4, Paul begins to exhort believers to live in a way that's in accordance with all of the truths that he's taught them so far in this letter. And he presses the message home by emphasizing that they should do certain things. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, he exhorts them to stand firm in the Lord, not wavering in their stand for the gospel. He exhorts them to not be divisive, to agree in the Lord, to work together for the furtherance of the gospel, to rejoice in the Lord always, thinking upon the things that are true about God and their relationship to him, and to always be gentle to all men, because he said the Lord is near, he's coming soon. And then in verses 6 to 9, the verses we're going to look at this morning, Paul continues his exhortation with some very practical instruction for the believers at Philippi and for us today on how to overcome worry. And he begins in verse 6 with an exhortation to not worry. And then he exhorts us to do three things that will give us victory over worry. And those three things are right praying, right thinking, and right living. So let's begin now in verse 6. And the first thing Paul says is, do not be anxious about anything. So do not be anxious about anything. In other words, don't worry about anything. Now that's kind of hard to identify with, especially in light of the fact that we are all prone to worry. And probably no verse seems so out of touch with reality as this one, because we all worry at one time or another. You know, call it anxious care or or deep concern or whatever you may want to call it, we still worry. Human beings worry, yet the Apostle Paul says right here, do not be anxious about anything. And loved ones, that means exactly what you think it means. We are not to worry about anything. Now think about this. If anybody had an excuse for worrying, it would have been the Apostle Paul. At the time he wrote this, he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, waiting to hear the outcome of his trial, which could mean a death sentence. So his future was very uncertain. There was trouble in the church at Rome. There were preachers preaching the gospel from wrong motives, hoping to add to Paul's suffering. There were those in the church at Philippi who were disagreeing with each other, causing division in the church, and false teachers were trying to infiltrate the church. And so if anybody had reason to worry, it was Paul. I mean, division, false teachers, imprisonment, and an uncertain future. I mean, all of these would have been causes for worry. Yet Paul is not worrying. Rather, he's rejoicing. And his exhortation to the Philippians and to us today is, do not worry. And we need to keep in mind that this is not simply an exhortation. It's not something optional that would be nice to do if we decide to do it. No, this is a command. But we actually lose the force of the command because of the translation. If we read it literally, the verse says, do not under any circumstances be anxious about anything. So if you think Paul's exhortation to rejoice always is tough, what about this? And it would be tough enough if he only said, don't worry. But he says, don't worry about anything. Now, if each one of us took a sheet of paper and listed down all the things that we worried about this last week, we probably would have quite a list, wouldn't we? Yet right here in the Word of God, we're told, do not worry. In fact, it's do not under any circumstances worry about anything. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be quite a challenge. Because we all worry. And it's probably the sin that we as Christians are the most guilty of, if we're honest. And if we're honest, many of us would have to confess that worry is a besetting sin. And make no mistakes about it, brothers and sisters, worry is sin. You say, well, how so? Well, what is it to do something the Word of God says not to do? It's sin. And so Paul says, do not be anxious or do not worry about anything. Well, what is worry? Well, the word anxious that Paul uses here is a synonym for worry, and it means to be divided or to be distracted, and it literally means to be pulled in different directions. So our hopes pull us in one direction, and our worries and our fears pull us in the opposite direction. The word anxious that Paul uses here is the same word that Jesus used when he told Martha that she was worried and troubled about many things in Luke chapter 10. I mean, Martha's worry was a distraction that pulled her away from what that was the most important. In fact, the Old English root word from which we get our word worry means to strangle. And if you've ever really worried, you know how it can just absolutely strangle a person. Let me ask you something. Have you found that to be true in your own life, that worry strangles you? I mean, it does. Worry can just be suffocating. And worry has its definite consequences. There are physical consequences. Worry can cause headaches, neck aches, back pain, stomach problems, and ulcers. It can affect our thinking. In fact, it can even affect our coordination, and I certainly can't afford that. Worry makes us irritable. It makes us hard to get along with because of the pressure that's built up inside. Worry has spiritual consequences. It's a sin when worry takes over in our lives because worry is against God. It's doubting God's love. It's doubting His wisdom and power. It's doubting God's plan and purpose. It's doubting His sovereign control over every circumstance and that His purpose is always the believer's good. I mean, worry chokes out the Word of God in our lives. It's abandoning our trust in the Lord who tells us to cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. Worry is also the greatest thief of our joy. Worry will absolutely steal our joy. A young Christian asked an older man who had been a Christian for many years what it was that robbed him of his joy most often. And the elderly gentleman smiled and replied, "Worrying over things that never happened." You know that studies have shown that 40% of the things that people worry about never happen. 30% of the worries are related to the past, which they cannot change. 12% have to do with anxiety about health, even though there is no illness except in the imagination. 10% is worry about friends or neighbors, even though in most cases there is no reason for their anxiety. And the study showed that only 8% of the worries seem to have some basis in reality, which means that over 90% of the things we worry about never happen. And so someone is bound to say, "Well, see, I told you worry works. Everything I worry about never happens." No. No. I mean, that it's foolish that we worry about things that never take place, isn't it? I mean, we worry about things that haven't happened and probably never will. And it's all because of unbelief in our hearts. We completely forget that God is in control. Now, if your God is dead, then you better worry because you haven't got anyone to take care of you. But our God is not dead. And as a good friend of mine says, He's not even sick. He's alive and well. He is seated upon His throne in all of His power, majesty, and glory. And absolutely nothing is outside of His sovereign control. Nothing is too difficult for Him to handle. And He promises to care for us, His children. And God is faithful to His promises. And so there's no need for us to worry. And so we're told here by the apostle, do not under any circumstances worry about anything. And let's don't think that this is some isolated command that we can just dismiss with some explanation. No, this is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Peter gave the same command when he said, "Cast all your worries upon Him because He cares for you." Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, where He gave a commandment not to worry three times. In fact, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus is speaking and He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." Or if you're reading the New King James, it says, "Do not worry." So Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Three times in that passage, Jesus instructed us to not worry. And we're not to worry about the material things in this life. God will take care of our needs. Not necessarily all of our wants, not necessarily all of our greeds, but He will take care of all of our needs. So the Bible consistently teaches that the child of God is not to worry. You know, not to permit himself to fall into the sin of worry so that he's just all tied up in knots and frazzled and nervously exhausted. Let me ask you something. Are you someone who is given over to worry? Are you someone who's given over to worry? You know, to worry is sin. And loved ones, it is one sin that will rob us of our joy. I mean, we can't worry and have joy at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. I mean, worry robs us of peace. Yes, I mean, absolutely, we encounter trials and troubles in this life, but it's wrong to brood over them and to worry about them because it distracts us from Christ and His Word, and it prevents spiritual growth in our lives. One man said this. He said, "Worry is the interest we pay on the debt of unbelief with which we have mortgaged life. Faith ends where worry begins, so never," he said, "give in to worry." And the Apostle Paul tells us here to stop our worrying. But it's almost as if we think it's okay to worry about some things, you know, the big things. Oh, you know, you shouldn't worry about all these little things, but this other thing, oh, man, this thing is huge, you better worry about that. No, God says don't worry about anything. You say, "Well, I can't help myself." Well, yes, you can. Yes, we can. Because God does not command us to do something that we cannot do. You see, with God's commands come God's enabling power. And so if God says, "Don't worry," then guess what? God will give us the power not to worry. Now, it's one thing to be told not to worry, and it's something else to actually keep from worrying, isn't it? And it isn't enough for us simply to tell ourselves to quit worrying, because that never works. We worry about worrying. So we need to know how to properly deal with this issue of worry. And so after Paul gives us the command, "Do not worry," he also gives us some very practical instruction on how to do that, on how to overcome worry. And the single and the most significant answer to worry is prayer, which is the second thing that Paul exhorts us to do. Look what he says in verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." I mean, what a contrast. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer, let your request be made known to God. And one man said, "Everything is included in prayer that it might be excluded from care. We are not to be anxious, but prayerful." And so from this verse, we learn about what leads us to worry and be distracted from trusting God. Most often, it's a lack of prayer. And that we should pray instead of worry, that's not a new truth. But I think that we're confused oftentimes about the way prayer works for us in stressful and difficult times. You know, does Paul's call to prayer mean that when we pray, all the things we worry about are going to be immediately taken care of and that all of our troubles are immediately going to be gone? You know, does it mean that our circumstances will immediately change? No, not necessarily. During World War II, an army chaplain wrote an article on prayer, and the title of the article was "Some Pray and Die." And this is what he wrote. "Is there such a thing as getting the breaks in prayer? What about the fellows who pray regularly but get killed regularly? I wish people would stop writing about the soldiers who pray and have their prayers answered by not getting killed. Why do all the other soldiers seem to get the wrong answer? What I want to know is this. What sort of an extra special super-powered prayer is needed to make everything turn out the way you want it? That sounds facetious, almost irreverent, but I'm really serious. I really want to know. I'm an army chaplain and I could use some special prayers with my men, and heaven knows we need them badly at times. Because the fact is there are always more men who pray to come back than there are men who get back. Quite a lot more. What is the deciding factor? The thing for all of us to remember is this. Someone else does the answering. What you have in mind may not be what God has in mind. If you ask Him something, you must be willing to take what He gives. That's why I'm a bit depressed by the writings of those who try to get other people to pray by telling them that you get what you want. People must learn to want what they get. When I talk to soldiers about prayer, I try to tell them that they must be adults. God expects us to be men. Only children demand a happy ending to every story. How old must we be before we begin to realize that even prayer can't get us everything we want unless the thing we want is right for us to have? Who gets the breaks in prayers, he writes? Nobody. There's no such thing. We get what God in His infinite love and foreknowledge sees fit to give. That's not always the same as getting what we want, but it ought to be. You may be thinking, well, the prayer doesn't always change our situation so that it no longer worries us. Then what's the use of praying? Well, I mean, prayer doesn't always change the situation to make it better, but prayer always changes us and makes us better, regardless of what our outward circumstances are. When we're worried and stressed out, many times it's not the situation that needs to change. It's our own hearts. And if we'll but stop and pray and seek God, He'll change our hearts. I know there have been times in my life when, you know, just so overcome with the situation that I just felt like I was barely able to function. And so you cry out to God for help. And God is there to help. And you get through the next 10 minutes and the next hour and the next day. God will change our hearts. Now, the situation may not change, but He can certainly change our hearts. Now, you'll notice that Paul didn't just say, pray about it, and then leave it at that. I mean, wouldn't that be interesting? You know, don't worry about anything, just pray about it. And that's all he said. I mean, how unhelpful would that be? I mean, have you ever gone to someone when you're worried and upset with some burden and they just sort of flippantly say, well, hey, you know, why don't you just pray about it? And it's almost just this cold, you know, pious, you know, just pray about it, man. What's your problem? Aren't you a believer? You know, so just pray about it. And then they shoot a few Bible verses at you, like Bible bullets. And you go away feeling like punching them in the face, thinking, well, I'll give you something to pray about right now. Of course, you don't do that, but should you pray? Yes. I mean, should you share Bible verses with someone? Yes. But we should do so compassionately, helpfully, and in a constructive way. You know, don't just, you know, pray about it. Don't just say that. I mean, we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to care for one another. We're to be tender-hearted. And so if someone comes to you and they're all worried and upset, don't just say, you know, pray about it, will you? No, show them you care. Pray with them and then pray for them and share the Word of God with them, certainly speaking the truth in love, being quick to listen, slow to speak. You know, love them, help them, care for them, just as God in Christ loves and cares for you. So Paul not only exhorts us to pray about everything, he also tells us the right way to pray. Look at back at verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. And that word prayer is the general word for making requests known to God. And it carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. And it is not a word of demand. Paul is not encouraging us in any way to demand God to act on our behalf. The basic idea is that of expressing our devotion and adoration to God. It's a word of praise toward God. You know, I'm afraid that much of the time we're too busy asking God for things and we don't spend much time expressing our love and adoration for Him and honoring Him in worship. Yes, we're to ask God for things, but not to the exclusion of adoration and worship. One man said, adoration is what is needed. We must see the greatness and the majesty of God. And that's exactly right. And we have to realize that God is big enough to handle our problems. We must realize that there is no trial or difficulty that God cannot take us through. And too many times in prayer, we just rush right into His presence and just dump all of our needs on Him. when what we need to do is approach His throne with reverence and worship and begin to meditate upon the greatness of God and the character of God and the nature of God and meditate upon His attributes and upon the love of God and God's goodness and His kindness and His mercy and His faithfulness. You know, meditate upon the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, and then to begin to worship Him for who He is. And when we do that, our eyes are on Him and off the situation and ourselves, and we're worshiping Him. And it's amazing how our worries and fears will be dispelled. You know, we used to sing, and you probably sing and hear that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Well, you remember the words, you know, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim or faintly dim in the light of His glory and grace." Well, so often we turn our eyes away from Jesus. And we focus on our problems, and Jesus begins to grow faintly dim in the light of this big problem that we're facing. You know, if you take a real small object, like a coin, if you take a real small object and you bring it up and you put it right in front of your eyes, that's all you can see. It blocks everything else from view. But if you get that small object out here at arm's length, then you can see everything else all around it. Well, that's what worry does. Worry takes the problems we're facing, and it puts them right up in front of our faces, and we can't see anything else. The problems become so big that they actually block out even God. So what do we do? When we find ourselves worrying, the first thing we need to do is pray. We need to focus upon God. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus and worship Him. Get our eyes back on the great, awesome, glorious God that we serve. And when we get focused on Him, that problem that we were worrying about isn't that big anymore. It isn't a worry anymore. I mean, what we needed was to pray and to get refocused. We needed to get our eyes off this little thing that was blocking our vision and get them back on a big, big God. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication." The word supplication emphasizes the matter of an urgent need and request. It's an earnest, sincere praying from the heart, you know, sharing our needs and problems. And this is the kind of prayer we pray when the pressure is on and when the need is very great and serious. One man said, "Supplication is not a matter of carnal energy, but of spiritual intensity." I mean, for example, Peter walking on the water. You remember the story. He got out of the boat, began to walking towards Jesus. He began to look at the water and the storm, began to look at all that going on around him, taking his eyes off Christ, and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me!" That's supplication. Supplication is the prayer that Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane. And often we're not very serious or urgent in our prayer life. And I'm afraid that the longer we're believers, we have more of a tendency to sort of run through our prayers without much thought or sincerity. We just kind of pray out of habit, oftentimes by rote, just coldly, mechanically, indifferently, sometimes even apathetically. You know, do you ever find yourself praying that way? I do. You know, we don't always put our mind and our heart together in earnest, sincere, intense, heartfelt prayer. And next comes giving thanks to God. Notice how the verse reads. By prayer and supplication. Then it says, with thanksgiving. It does not say, and thanksgiving. This is simply a reminder that all prayer is to be done with thanksgiving. Why? Well, because it shows the humble attitude of the person praying. And it demonstrates that the prayer is being offered from a submissive heart. I mean, we're to be thankful in all our prayers. And don't you know, I mean, the Lord enjoys hearing His children say thank you. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, only one came back to thank Him. And Jesus said, "Weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? Why has only this one come back to thank Me?" 1 out of 10 came back to thank him for what he had done. And I have to wonder if the percentage is any higher today. I mean, so many times we are quick to ask, but we're slow to show our thanks and appreciation. I mean, how many times do we pray for traveling mercies, and then we get safely to our destination, and we forget all about thanking the Lord that He brought us there safely? We're slow sometimes to show our thanks and appreciation. We're to pray, Paul says, with thanksgiving. Paul said in Ephesians 5:20 that we're to always be giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing Paul says to do in our praying is let your requests be made known to God. And that word requests comes from the simple word to ask. And so here we're encouraged to bring all of our requests to God. Our requests would be all of the particular items on our prayer list. So we're to take all of our requests and we're to leave them with the Lord. I mean, so often we let our requests be made known to a lot of other people instead of taking them to the Lord. But the test is how much we go to the Lord with our requests. And so Paul tells us we're not to worry about anything. Instead, we're to pray about everything. We're to take everything to God in prayer. But you know what we do so many times is pray about the big things in life and forget to pray about the so-called little things in life until those little things grow into great big things. We're to take everything that concerns us, big or little, to the Lord in prayer. Because that's how we overcome worry. And what's the result of taking everything to God in prayer? Well, look at verse 7. Paul tells us. This is wonderful. I mean, this is glorious. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now notice it says the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, not peace with God. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, if you've sat under Pastor Jay's teaching very long, I know you know the difference, but let me just refresh your memory. The difference is that when we were saved, we experienced peace with God. That comes at salvation. Before we were born again, the Bible says that we were at enmity with God. We were His enemies. But when we trusted Christ alone for salvation, at that moment we experienced peace with God. The enmity was over. We're no longer His enemies. So every genuine believer has peace with God from the moment of salvation. But after you become a Christian, and as you walk with the Lord and daily put your faith and trust and confidence in Him, you begin to experience the peace of God. You say, well, what is that? Well, one commentator described the peace of God this way. He said, it's the inner calm or tranquility promised to the believer who has a thankful attitude based on unwavering confidence that God is able and willing to do what is best for His children. That's what the peace of God is. It's the inward tranquility of soul that only God can give. It's a confident trust in God's flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm even in the midst of life's most difficult storms. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote of this supernatural peace in Isaiah 26:3, where he said, "You," speaking of God, "God, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And back in verse 7, Paul further defines this supernatural peace as that which will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the word that Paul uses for guard is the word garrison. It's a military term referring to a military guard. It means to keep watch over. And so Paul is telling us that when we take everything to God in prayer, the peace of God is the guard that is stationed at the door of our hearts and minds, keeping watch. Isn't that amazing? The peace of God stands over and protects the two areas that create worry, the heart by wrong feeling and the mind by wrong thinking. Now, something we must understand is that when we speak of the peace of God, I mean, that does not mean the absence of trials on the outside. But it does mean a quiet confidence within, regardless of circumstances, people, or things. And Paul tells us that this peace surpasses all understanding. So he promises that we are going to experience a peace that man cannot explain. It surpasses human intelligence. It's beyond human comprehension. It's a supernatural peace that enables the Christian who is surrounded by all kinds of problems and difficulties to live with the tranquility of God in his soul. It's a peace that you can't understand or comprehend. I mean, for example, when someone you love and hold dear dies, but you know that person was a believer and that they're with the Lord. There is pain and sorrow, certainly. But yet, in the midst of that, you have the peace of God in your heart. And you know, the world looks on and they see that and they can't believe it. And they think, hey, there's something wrong here. That person is going to crack at any moment. Or when your health is gone, or when your wealth is gone, you have that peace of God in your heart. It just passes all understanding. And it's the peace that Jesus promised to his followers in John 14:27 when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart," he said, "I've overcome the world." I mean, the world is full of trouble and worry. I mean, it's all around us. But for those of us who are in Christ, I mean, there is peace in Him. And not only do we have the peace of God, verse 9 tells us that the God of peace will be with us. So loved ones, we're able to overcome worry through prayer. And the amazing result is the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Years ago in the pioneer days of aviation, the pilot was making a flight around the world, and after he was 2 hours out of his last landing field, he heard a noise in his plane. And he recognized that noise as the gnawing of a rat. And he realized that while his plane had been on the ground, a rat had gotten in, and for all he knew, the rat could have been gnawing through a vital cable or control of the plane. I mean, it was a very serious situation. And he was both concerned and anxious. At first, he didn't know what to do. It was 2 hours back to the landing field from which he had taken off and more than 2 hours to the next field. And then he remembered that the rat is a rodent. And the rat isn't made for heights. It's made to live on the ground and under the ground. And so the pilot began to climb. And he went up 1,000 feet. And then he went up another 1,000 feet until he was more than 20,000 feet up. And the gnawing ceased. The rat was dead. The rat could not survive in the atmosphere of those heights. And more than 2 hours later, the pilot brought his plane safely to the next landing field and he found the dead rat. Well, you see, worry is like that. Worry is a rodent. And it cannot live in the secret place of the Most High. Worry cannot breathe in the atmosphere of prayer and Scripture. You see, worry dies when we ascend to the Lord through prayer and His Word. And so the first way we overcome worry is by prayer. The next thing Paul exhorts the Philippians to do if they want to overcome worry is to think right. Look at verse 8. Now, Jay told me I had 2 hours to preach. Is that right? No, I'm only kidding. Only kidding. It's only going to take an hour and 45 minutes. Look at verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So when anxious thoughts or worry are removed by prayer with thanksgiving, then they need to be replaced with something. Once we get rid of the negative thoughts, the worry, well, we need to replace it with positive thoughts. We need to think and meditate and fill our minds with the right things, because wrong things or wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And before long, our heart and mind is pulled apart and we're strangled again by worry. And so as believers, we have to get our minds involved in right thinking. We're to think, Paul says, about these things. And the word think means to dwell on or to mull over or to be occupied with, to continually focus attention upon. So we're to let our minds be constantly occupied with the Word of God and the things that Paul mentions in this list. So Paul doesn't just tell us to think rightly and leave it at that. No, he actually gives us the things that we as Christians are to think about. Notice, first of all, he says, think about whatever is true. That means not false and unreliable, but genuine and real. And of course, the Word of God is truth, and the Holy Spirit controls our minds through truth. And so we need to think about and meditate upon the Word of God. Next, things that are honorable. In other words, dignified, worthy of respect. It comes from a word that means to revere or to worship. So we need to focus our minds on things that are heavenly and worthy of awe and adoration. And certainly that doesn't mean that we don't think about, you know, living and life and our job and our family and all the things that we have to do. It doesn't mean that we don't think about those things. We have to live. But it does mean that when our minds are not occupied with things necessary for living, you know, in those moments when our mind wanders, that we focus upon the right things. That we dwell upon these things. Next, he says things that are just. It refers to right conduct, things in line with God's standard of holiness. Next, things that are pure. And the basic idea is that of being separated from that which is sinful and defiled. And this has to do with moral character and purity. I don't think I have to say it, but we live in a society where we are absolutely bombarded with temptations to sexual impurity. I mean, it's all around us, every form of media. And so we need to fill our minds with pure thoughts rather than letting ourselves be drugged down into the gutter. Next, things that are lovely. And lovely has the idea of that which is admirable or agreeable to behold or consider. And it speaks of those virtues that make believers attractive. Could be translated sweet or gracious or generous or patient. So believers are to focus on generosity and kindness and compassion and graciousness. And then things that are commendable, things that are highly regarded or thought well of. And this refers to what is generally considered reputable in the world, such as kindness, courtesy, and respect for others. These are things that give Christians a good reputation and a good name. And you know, Christians should be kind and courteous. Absolutely. You know, there's a couple in our church whose daughter worked for years as a waitress in a restaurant as she was working her way through college. And she said one of the worst days was Sunday because all the people from church came in, and she said they were the most unfriendly, unkind, most demanding, and they left the cheapest tips. Shouldn't be that way. No, we should be respectful, kind, courteous. You know, we should have a good reputation and a good name. And then Paul summarizes all of these virtues. He really kind of summarizes all of them up in the last two. He says anything excellent or any excellence. That means nothing that is worthwhile is excluded. Anything at all that's a matter of moral and spiritual excellence is the right pasture for the Christian's mind to graze in. And then he says anything worthy of praise. So if there's anything at all that is worthy of praise, or if there's anything at all that deserves to be commended, Paul says, hey, think about these things. So he's saying there are things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So he's saying, please focus on these things. Think about these things. And why is this so important? Well, because what we put into our minds determines what comes out in our words and our actions. And so Paul is telling us to program our minds with thoughts that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Let me ask you something. Do you have problems with impure thoughts or daydreams? If so, I would encourage you to examine what you're putting into your mind through television, books, music, conversations, movies, and magazines. And then replace that harmful input with wholesome material. And above all, read God's Word and pray. I mean, ask God to help you focus your mind on what is good and pure. Yeah, it takes practice. It takes effort. but it can be done by the grace of God. And so if we want to overcome worry, we've got to pray right and we've got to think right as well. And right thinking is the result of daily meditating on the Word of God, having our minds renewed day by day with the Word. I mean, our mind is where the battle is waged. I mean, it really is a battle for the mind. And so we need to guard our thought life. We need to set our affections on the things above. I mean, our whole life, our thoughts and actions must be controlled by the Word of God. And the Christian who prays right and thinks right, the Christian who fills his heart and mind with the Word of God, will overcome worry. And now the third thing that we're to do in order to conquer worry is to live right. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I mean, Paul had communicated the truth of God's Word to the Philippians in two ways. First, they had heard it from him, and second, they had seen it in him. I mean, Paul not only taught the Philippians the Word of God, but he also lived it out in front of them. They saw it in action in his life. I mean, Paul was a living example of the conduct that he expected from them. And in the words learned and received, Paul is emphasizing the response of the Philippians to what they were taught and saw illustrated in his life. Because they had heard and seen and learned and received, Paul exhorts them to do. You know, to put these things, to actually put them into practice. I mean, they had a responsibility to respond to what they had learned and received by doing it themselves. And I think that's something that we as Christians have to always remind ourselves of. You know, all of our learning is for living. I mean, what's the point of learning if we don't live it? Right? I mean, we're to listen, look, learn, receive so that we can do. I mean, it's one thing to learn a truth intellectually, but it's another thing altogether to actually live it out. Because just having the facts in our head, that's not enough. I mean, the truths of God's Word are not designed simply to teach the mind, but so the heart might respond in love for the truth and the will might respond in obedience to the truth. One man said, "True believers hear, they meditate until they understand, then they act upon it, putting it into constant practice, thereby showing that their house was built upon a rock." Blessing does not come to the believer by merely saturating his mind with the truth. Blessing comes to the believer who actually puts into practice the truths that his mind has been saturated with. You remember Jesus had been teaching his disciples and he said to them in John 13:17, "If you do these things, blessed," or "if you know these things," excuse me, "if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In other words, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And the opposite would be true. If you don't do them, you won't be blessed. You know, people often say, "Well, I don't know why I live without God's blessing in my life." Well, I can perhaps tell you one reason why. It's most often due to the fact that we don't do what God says. Listen, a child of God can store up in his mind knowledge of doctrine and of the Word of God. But if what he receives with his mind doesn't filter down into his heart and his will so that he loves and obeys the truth so that he puts it into practice in his living, what good is it in his life? Didn't James say, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves"? We're to learn the word of God and then do the things that we learn. It's really quite simple. Though it's hard to do. We're to learn the Word of God and then do the things that we learn. So let me ask you something. Do you want to overcome worry? Hey, I do. And you know, oftentimes I find that when I speak someplace else, the message that the Lord puts on my heart may not even be for the people there. I mean, I didn't come here because Jay said, "Hey, will you go talk to them about worry?" He didn't tell me what to preach on. I often find that the message I preach is something that God wants to remind me of and reinforce in my own life. So, I mean, don't think that I'm here, you know, preaching down to you like I've got this all nailed down. I don't. I need to hear this too. If we want to overcome worry, then we need to put into practice the truths that we've learned this morning. Stop worrying by praying right, thinking right, and living right. We need to live in obedience to the Word of God. We need to do the things that we have learned. I mean, so often our problem is that we don't, our problem is not that we don't know what to do. Our problem is we know what to do and we simply don't do it. And you see, God doesn't measure maturity, spiritual maturity in the Christian life by what a man knows, but by what he does, how he lives. And that's why after the Apostle Paul has moved through this letter to teach the Philippians all of these great truths, he says in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, know these things?" Is that what he said? Know these things? No. He said what? Practice these things or do these things. Often we pride ourselves on how much of the Word we have heard and how much we know and how much doctrine and theology we can explain. But until what we know and have been taught is translated into action in our lives, it doesn't mean anything. Because as one man said, the goal of all Bible study is not an enlightened intellect, but a transformed life. Paul's command here in verse 9 is summed up in one word, practice, or do. And so the question is, are we doing what we've learned? Are we doers of the Word? And lastly, verse 9 tells us that when we practice these things, the God of peace will be with us. When we're walking with the Lord, then the peace of God and the God of peace exercise their influence in our hearts and lives. And so three things that Paul exhorts us to do if we're to overcome worry. Right praying, right thinking, and right living. And I know this is not really all that profound, but it certainly is true. And if we'll put these things into practice, and if we'll do what we've learned today, we're going to overcome worry. And it's going to result in both the peace of God and the presence of the God of peace. That's what those who obey the truth can expect. But if we don't practice these things and we yield to the flesh, if we don't pray right, if we don't think right, and if we don't live right, listen, we're going to find ourselves torn apart by worry. And there is plenty out there to worry about. There's just no need to worry because we have someone that we can cast all of our anxieties and cares upon. There was this guy. And he was pacing back and forth in his bedroom and he could not sleep. And finally, at 3 a.m., his wife got sick of it and said, "What is wrong with you? You know, why can't you sleep?" And he's just walking back and forth and he says, "Oh," he says, "I haven't told you." He goes, "But I borrowed $1,000 from Sam next door and I have to pay him back in the morning and I don't have the money and I'm absolutely worried sick." His wife throws the covers off, jumps out of bed, goes over to the window, throws the window open, and starts yelling, "Sam! Sam!" And remember, it's 3 a.m. in the morning. Well, Sam, the neighbor, wakes up, and he's groggy, wondering, what in the world is all of this yelling going on? And he gets up, and he opens the window, and he looks out, and this guy's wife says, "Sam, you know the money my husband owes you? He doesn't have it," and slams the window. And then she turned to her husband and said, "Now you go to bed and let him worry about it. You know, what are you pacing the floor for? He's the one you owe the money to. Let him do all the worrying." You say, "Well, what's the point of that corny story?" Well, the point is we have someone that we can cast all of our care upon. We don't have to pace the floor worrying ourselves sick, tying ourselves all up in knots. No, Paul says we're to stop worrying. We're to start praying. We're to cast all of our worries upon the Lord Jesus. I mean, why are we so burdened down with worry and cares when Jesus says, look, I'll take those. I'll carry them for you. You know, when He says, you know, cast all of your cares upon Me because I actually care for you. You know, one of the most wonderful little phrases in the Bible is, He cares for you. He cares for you. God knows you. God loves you. And He cares for you. And you can rest in His love. And if we want to conquer worry, we need to pray right, think right, and live right. And loved ones, we have the peace of God to guard us, the God of peace to guide us. And so there is no reason to worry. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for such a timely message, because as we enter into this new year, as we look at our nation and the world around us, there's absolutely nothing but chaos and confusion and utter turmoil, so much uncertainty. But Father, there's no need for us to worry.